You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's Word. We're going to turn in our Bibles to Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16. So if you have your Bible, why don't you grab it? It's going to be really important that you have your Bible open in your lap or in your app this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there's a hardback black Bible in the seat rack in front of you. And we're going to be turning to the book of Philippians. If you're opening up those pew Bibles, our passage is going to be found in Philippians 2, page 1248. So while you're turning there, I'll just introduce myself to you. My name's Ethan Ezekian. If you don't know me, if this is one of your first weeks here, I'm the director of worship and music here at Peace Church. So usually that means I get to lead worship on Sunday mornings behind a guitar. This morning, I get to lead you in worship as we worship through the Word. And this is how you can tell that I really love you. I'm standing here without a guitar in front of me, with my shirt tucked in, being all vulnerable. It's a new experience, not a common experience for me, but this is how you know that I love you. We are going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2 this morning, but before we even turn there, I want to give you the big idea for our sermon. It's printed in your bulletin, and it's here on the screen. It's this: God calls his people to joyfully imitate the obedience of Christ in order that we might be beacons of the gospel in the world by living a life that truly matters. Now, let's read that together, all together, once more. God calls his people to joyfully imitate the obedience of Christ in order that we might be beacons of the gospel in the world by living a life that truly matters. Amen. Before we open up the word, I'm going to pray once more, so please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we've just sung and prayed and said that you are welcome here. We pray that not because we think you're not here, Lord, but because we know that our hearts can become calloused to your presence. God, you are always working in our midst, but we pray that, Holy Spirit, you would awaken our hearts once again. Help us to become aware of your presence as we open up this word that gives us a window into the heart of God. God, we were made to commune with you, and your word provides an avenue for us to commune with you. But Lord, we are weak to hear it. And God, I am weak to preach it. We pray that you would give us your strength. Help us to worship you as we hear the word this morning. Help us to be changed by your living and active word. Help us to respond to your word with worship. Lord, we give this sermon to you, this service to you. We pray that it would be for your glory alone and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's open up our Bibles. Philippians chapter 2. Our passage for today is verse 14 through verse 16. But in order to provide a little bit of context, we're going to start reading at verse 5 earlier on in the chapter. So look at your Bibles with me. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. God says to us through Paul, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." That's going to be important later. So put a little mark there in your brain. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. This is the word of the Lord. If you believe that this morning, say thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for his word. So why do we start reading for our passage today? We're supposed to be studying Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Why do we start at verse 5? Well, it's because we need a little bit of context as we approach this passage. So even before we look at the text, let's remember that Paul's writing to the Philippian church, which is probably enduring some suffering. If we look at the account of Paul's travels to Philippians when he first preached the gospel there, we know that he was beaten and put in prison. So we can pretty much assume that the church in Philippi is in the midst of a culture that's abrasive toward Christianity, right? It's probably enduring some suffering. And Paul is writing this letter to encourage them in their suffering. Right before chapter 2, Paul says that to the Philippian church, you've been granted the gift of suffering for the sake of Christ. And then the beginning of chapter 2, he says, even in the midst of your suffering, pursue unity. Unity as a church around a particular thing, and that particular thing is Jesus. And then, where we started reading, Paul begins to give the Philippian church a vivid vision of what Christ has done, a reminder of who Christ is and what he has done for us. Have this mind among yourselves. Be united around this, that Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself, made himself nothing, took the form of a servant, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, to help us understand that line a little bit more, I want to turn to a different passage of scripture that sort of mirrors this one. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. I'll just turn there. Beginning in verse 2, it says, "Look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. This is what we need to understand this morning as we approach our passage for today. It's this, that you are beloved by God. This is what I want you to understand. Christ has endured all of these things in order that you might be redeemed through his blood. Hebrews tells us Christ went to the cross for the joy that is set before him. What is that joy? Well, first and foremost, it's the joy of obeying his Father. But how many of you know that you can't be truly obedient in your heart if you aren't on board with the result of that obedience, right? So if Christ is going to joyfully obey his Father, that means he is joyfully on board with the result of his obedience, which is the salvation of lost people, bringing them into the kingdom of God by redemption through his blood. So understand this morning. Consider Christ, who endured the suffering of the cross, that you may be saved. You are beloved by God. You are beloved by God. You are beloved by God. And this is what you need to understand. Today we're going to be looking at some heavy commands in Scripture. But the pattern of Scripture is not to give you a command and to burden you with the law so that you despair. The pattern of Scripture is to give you grace, love, mercy, and then commands, so that the love of God might be your motivation for being obedient, and might be your model for being obedient. As we head into our text this morning, know that you are beloved by God. Paul reminds us of that in the very next verse. He says, "Therefore, my beloved," and that's not just an expression for Paul to show his own affection for the church in Philippi. That's a reminder of their identity in God. Therefore, my beloved, beloved by God, and he gives this command, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, Pastor Adam preached on this portion of scripture last week, and I love what he said about this command to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He said, God doesn't command of us what he is not already working in us. God is helping us, sanctifying us by his Spirit as we seek to fulfill this command. Our efforts towards holiness are driven by God's grace. So this command that Paul gives us in the passage that we read last week, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, is the main heading command. And our text for this week kind of fits under that main heading. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, bullet point, tab over, and this is where we start this morning. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and look at me with me at verse 14. Work out your own salvation by doing all things without grumbling or questioning. I'm just going to keep reading through the text. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain. So let's press in to this text this morning. Verses 14 through 16 can be broken into three distinct sections. We can think of it as the command, the purpose, and the result. First, let's look at the command. That's verse 14. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Now, this is the most expansive command that we're going to hear from Paul in the letter to the Philippian church. He doesn't give any outs. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. He doesn't write to the church and say, do all things without grumbling and disputing, except when. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, except when you have just cause to grumble or dispute. As he writes to us through the word today, it's not do all things without grumbling and disputing until you get so ticked off that you need to vent on your Facebook status. No, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's a heavy, expansive command. And if you're like me, as you read the word, you might look at that verse and say, well, that's not a hard sentence to understand. Do all things, I got that. Without grumbling, kind of know what grumbling is. Without disputing, I know what disputing is. All right, let's move on. But no, let's think for a moment. Let's dig into these words. The words grumbling and disputing, especially the word grumbling, is a biblically loaded word. There's some biblical history behind it. So if we were to look back to the book of Exodus, we'd read about the people of Israel who were in slavery in Egypt. And they called out to God. God heard their cry and came down and freed them from slavery in Egypt, led them out of Egypt, led them to the Red Sea, led them through the Red Sea, conquered Pharaoh's armies for them, and set them on a journey through the wilderness towards the promised land, which he had promised to them. But as the people of Israel begin this journey through the wilderness, really quickly we hear them start to complain. We hear them say, oh, that we were in the land of Egypt once again. Would that God had just killed us there. Don't you remember the meat pots that we used to sit around, the bread that we had all the time? Oh, I wish we weren't on this trip now. And then later in their journey, they actually reach the promised land and they send spies into the promised land. And the spies come back and say, we shouldn't invade, we shouldn't take over this land that God has promised to us because it's full of giants. Bad idea. Let's back off. And Israel says, oh, that we were back in Egypt. Again and again, we hear Israel complain to God, rail against the rulers that he has put in place, and wish for God to have brought them back to a place before God had saved them. And God says to Moses, how long? How long will I endure this grumbling generation? As Paul writes in the book of Philippians, the Greek word for grumbling can sort of be interpreted as behind-the-scenes talk. It's like the meeting that happens after the meeting where everybody kind of complains about everything that just happened in the meeting. grumbling, murmuring against the Lord, wishing for life to be like it was before God has saved you. So Paul is calling the Philippian church, who's enduring suffering, similar to how Israel was enduring an uncomfortable circumstance, walking through the wilderness towards the promised land. Paul says, as you walk through the wilderness, Philippian church, do it without grumbling. And do it without disputing. Disputing is basically grumbling out loud, grumbling with a louder volume. Do it without disputing. Disputing breeds dissent and disunity in the people of God. So as Paul calls the church to be unified in the beginning of the chapter, he then follows up with the command now. Don't do anything that will make the church disunified. Don't spread dissent among the people of God. Do all things without railing against the God who has saved you, without railing against the leaders God has put in place. And the flip side of that is to do things joyfully. God's calling his people to obey him, not only in deed, but in their heart. Do things in joyful obedience. Now, has Paul given us a picture of joyful obedience already? Yes, we read it this morning. We read of the joyful obedience of Christ, who went to the cross not grumbling or complaining or questioning, but joyfully sacrificed himself, obedient to his Father, for the sake of the church. The church is called to mimic the obedience of Christ in this. This is the command that God gives us. But God's commands aren't arbitrary. God doesn't sit on his throne and simply give us commands because he can. God's commands are meant for the good of creation. And so in his mercy, God gives us the purpose for this command in the following verses, beginning at verse 15. It says, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. This is the purpose that God gives. The purpose is multifaceted. Let's work through these phrases word by word. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do that by doing all things without grumbling or disputing, which is basically imitating the joyful obedience of Christ, and do all this so that you may be blameless and innocent. Now let's stop there. Blameless and innocent. It would be a mistake to read those words as do all things without grumbling and disputing so that you may be completely sinless. That's not a correct interpretation of those words. Just a few chapters later in Philippians 4, Paul describes himself as blameless. But the catch is, he describes himself as blameless when he's talking about himself before he became a Christian. He's saying, I was the Jew among all Jews. I was a better Jew than everybody else. In fact, as a Jew, I was blameless. And in the Gospels, you can look at how Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, are described. They're described as blameless. And so what we can understand is that these words, blameless and innocent, they don't mean without sin. They mean more closely with above reproach, unaccusable. So like Paul writes to Timothy and says, elders must be above reproach, not without sin. Nobody on this side of eternity will be without sin. But we as the church must do all things without grumbling or disputing. We must be obedient to the commands of God with joy, as Christ is, so that we might be seen as above reproach, unaccusable. And he says, do all these things, not only so that you may be seen as above reproach, blameless and innocent, children of God. Children of God. In other words, you who have been saved by Christ, you've been adopted into God's family. God has called you out of fatherlessness, out of spiritual darkness, into the light of the spiritual family of God. Through Christ's blood, you've been adopted into the family of God. You've taken on his name if you're in Christ. So act like it. If you want to show yourself to be a part of the family of God, imitate the joyful obedience of Christ. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Show yourselves to be blameless, above reproach, children of God, a part of God's family. He goes on to say that you may be children of God without blemish. Stop there. Without blemish. That's another biblically loaded word. See, throughout the Old Testament, God called his people to bring sacrifices to him. And these sacrifices were meant to be a foreshadowing of the blood that Christ shed on our behalf on the cross. So as the people of God brought sacrifices to him, they would bring animals that were meant to be a foreshadowing, a foretaste of what Christ would do. And in all of the commands about these sacrifices, whatever animal it would be, whether a dove or a goat or sheep or cattle, whatever, the animal was to be without blemish. So Paul is saying, church, as you imitate the obedience of Christ, doing all things without grumbling or disputing, as you do this, you're showing yourself not only to be above reproach, not only to be part of the family of God, but you're showing yourself to be a people who are oriented towards worship without blemish, a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord by the blood of Christ. And he goes on still more. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Do all of this in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, whether you're a Christian this morning or you've been drugged to church by your Christian friends and you don't really claim Christ at all, I don't think we'd have to argue very long about whether or not this world is crooked and twisted, right? I mean, you don't have to scroll back very far in the news headlines to see that there is a lot wrong with this world. We live in a world of darkness, and as Christians, as we look at the world through the lens of Scripture, we understand that that wrongness is a spiritual darkness, a world of rebellion against the Lord. And Paul is telling the Philippian church, imitate the obedience of Christ so that you might stand out in the midst of the darkness, be a light in the midst of this world. Another way you could translate that phrase is to say, among whom you shine as stars in the world. How does a star shine? Star shines with darkness all around it. So there's two implications that we can draw from this. Number one, Paul is saying that the church should stand out from this twisted generation. So examine your life. Probably all of us know some people who don't claim Christ as their Lord and Savior in some capacity. Does your life look different from theirs? And how does your life look different? Does your life look different because you are mimicking the humbling, the emptying obedience of Christ who joyfully sacrificed himself for the good of others? How does your life stand out from that of the world? But the other implication of this command and this purpose of the command that God gives us is that we are meant to be in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation. In the midst of it. The church is not meant to insulate and isolate itself from a crooked and twisted generation. We're meant to love them. God is the one who judges. We are meant to have compassion on those who are blind to their sin. So examine your life once more. Are you rubbing shoulders with people who don't claim Christ? Are you spending meaningful time with those people? I'm not saying they have to be your primary, deepest relationships. That should take place within the community of faith. But are you interacting with people who don't know Jesus? Are you giving them an opportunity to witness the obedience of Christ played out in your own life? I grew up, after a little bit of time going to public school, I was homeschooled. It was a good thing. I'm glad that my parents did that. My primary community was my church youth group. I went from youth group to a Christian college, and then went from a Christian college into working in the church. I am the most insulated person that I know. I'm serious. I don't know very many non-Christians. Family members and a few friends along the way. I need to do some work in order that I might shine in the midst of the darkness. Now, if I lit a match this morning and lit it right now just as we're sitting here, you might all be able to see the glimmer of light if I stood it. If you're in the back row and you're a person who needs glasses, it might be really hard to see. But if we turned all of the lights out, and if it was the darkest night of the year so that no light was coming in through the windows, and I lit that same match, everybody in this room would be able to see that light. So the challenge is, how are you reaching out as a person who has been given the grace of God so that others might be brought in to this faith family, might be brought in to know the redemption of Christ? Let me tell you, each one of you is called to be a missionary. If you all were to turn around and look right above the door there, it says, you are now entering the mission field. We're all called to live missionally, whether that would mean you pack up all of your things and sell the rest of them and move to Africa and live there full time, or whether you're a stay-at-home mom in Middleville. Your life as a person who has been saved by the grace of God needs to be reoriented so that the rest of the world might know this good news. So that your life might be a living picture of the obedience of Christ, that the world might see you to shine his light in the midst of their darkness. And how do we do this, church? How do we continue to shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked generation? Look at the beginning of verse 16. We do this by holding fast to the word of life. We do this by holding fast to the word of life. How do we hold fast to the word of life? Well, if you want to hold fast to the word of life, you must know Jesus. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning, and all things were created through him, and by him were all things held together. Chapter 1, verse 14, it goes on to say, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. If you want to know God, and if you want to hold fast to him, you must know Jesus. But holding fast to the word of life does not simply mean holding fast to Jesus. Let me explain what I mean by that. If you want to know Jesus, you have to know the scriptures. You cannot know Jesus if you don't know his word. Now, if you are a part of Christian circles for long enough, you might hear somebody say, you know, coming to church is fine, reading the Bible, I do it once in a while, but I really feel the Lord's presence when I'm out in nature, when I'm sitting in my tree stand or taking a walk on the nature trail. Or you might hear somebody say, I really feel the Lord's presence when I'm listening to music, or fill in the blank. And if you're a person like that, let me tell you, more power to you. I'm glad that that happens. But let me also say to you, Muslims have spiritual experiences in nature. Atheists experience transcendence when they encounter beauty. Simply because you have a spiritual experience in any place other than the Word does not make you any different from the world. If you want to know Jesus, you have to know his Word. If you want to know Jesus, you need to do the hard work of beginning in the beginning and going all the way through the end and seeing how in every text Christ is meant to shine. People of God, we don't love the word enough. Every day, good, hard time spent in this word. I spend more time on my Facebook than I do in this book. If you want to know Jesus, you have to know the word. If you want to hold fast, if you want to shine as lights in the world, you must know the word. And if you don't know the word, rather, if you want to know the word, you have to know the gospel. Because from beginning to end, The scripture is a story of God's redemption. Genesis all the way to Revelation is meant to show you that God is working in the midst of a sinful world so that we might be saved. He is working to renew all of creation. If you want to understand the Bible correctly, you must know the gospel, because the demons know more scripture than we do. Pharisees memorized more scripture than we will ever memorize, and many of them are in hell. You can't simply know the word. You must know the good news of the gospel and read scripture through that lens. If you want to hold fast to the word of life and by in so doing shine as lights in the world, we must know Jesus by knowing his word, by knowing the gospel. And if we know the gospel, we will know Jesus. That's a beautiful cycle. Now, we looked at the obedience of Christ earlier. Earlier in the chapter, it says that Christ was obedient to the Lord. He emptied himself, even to the point of death, death on the cross. And then Paul switches and he says, because of Christ's obedience, Christ has been given all authority in heaven and earth. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. Christ's obedience led to a result. So if our obedience is to imitate Christ, we need to understand that our obedience has a result. There is not only a purpose to our obedience, but there is a result to our obedience. Second half of verse 16, I'll just begin at the beginning of that verse. Hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Simply put, the result of our obedience in Christ is that we will live a life that truly matters. If you want to live a life that truly matters, be obedient to Christ. See, Paul kind of shows us that he is living with an eschatological mindset. Eschatological is a really good word if you want to impress your friends. It means about last things, eschatological. So when Paul says, do all these things for this purpose so that in the day of Christ, when Christ returns, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul is going about his work now in his own life with his eyes on eternity, praying and hoping that his labors now would last into eternity, that he would be able to say, when Christ returns, I have done well. That he did not labor in vain. So much of what we labor for is vanity, is meaningless. And just to illustrate that, I want to tell you about my grandfather. My grandfather is one of the greatest men that I will ever know. He was a teenager in France at the beginning of World War II. When France was taken over by the Nazis, he was drafted to serve the Nazis. But instead of serving that regime, he chose to go underground. He joined the French resistance. And as D-Day approached, his company was given the assignment of bombing a series of bridges in order that the Nazi troops might be low on supplies and sort of cornered in. My grandfather started that assignment from the Allies with a company of 114 men. And by the time they were done, there was 14 left. After the war, he boarded a ship that shouldn't have made it really across the lake, let alone the Atlantic Ocean. He made his way across the Atlantic, eventually ended up in Philadelphia without knowing a lick of English except for the swear words that he learned from the mechanic shop. Eventually, he married my grandmother, got a job at the Ford Motor Company, worked there 7 days a week until he retired, provided for his family, his three kids, my father and his two sisters, gave them a good life, a good education, set them up all to go to college and have stable lives, retired, and just a couple years ago, he passed away. Now, there is not a man that I know that has a more harrowing story than that. I mean, to me, this is the sort of thing that movies get made out of. He pulled himself up by his bootstraps when he came to the United States. My grandfather could speak 4 languages. He, by the time he retired, was sitting pretty. He was doing all right. But let me tell you, he died just in the past couple of years. And everything that he has worked for, his house, his possessions, his stable lifestyle, garage sales, given away. I don't know if I could respect a man more than I respect my grandfather, but he didn't, to my knowledge, know the Lord. And I can tell you, his life was wasted. It grieves me. We spend so much time laboring for things that will either end up in garage sales or in dumpsters or experiences that will be forgotten. We spend so much time laboring for recognition or intellectual pursuit or political progress. Vanity of vanities. Money, comfort, the good life, whatever that means, the accumulation of toys, meaningless, meaningless. Let me tell you another story. This is about men who I am not related to. Johann Leonard Dober and David Nischmann were German men who lived in the 1700s. They're Christians, and they became captivated by the thought that slaves who were being trafficked from Africa into the Caribbean islands needed to know the good news of Jesus. But they were given many roadblocks to bringing the gospel to these people. As white men and as free men, they weren't allowed to preach the gospel to these people. But instead of being deterred, they sold all that they had, and they sold themselves to a slave trader. And as they were boarding this slave ship and on their way across the ocean to preach the gospel, their family was gathered to see them off. And it's said that one of them cried out, "May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering." They sold all that they had and became slaves. But their efforts of their life last into eternity. All of us will not be called to sell all that we have and become slaves. But we are all called to mimic the obedience of Christ, to empty ourselves, to make ourselves nothing, to be obedient to the point of persecution, of our own discomfort, to be obedient to the point of putting off the things that we would like to buy, the things that we would like to have, the vacations we would like to go on, the time that we would like to have each day. To put ourselves to death continually in order that God may be glorified by lost people coming to know Christ and the salvation that he brings. We are called to shine as lights in the world. And let me tell you, the result of that sort of obedience is knowing that you live a life that truly matters. That you will live a life that lasts into eternity. That on the day of Christ, you will know you have not labored in vain, but you have labored for things that will last. Oh, brothers and sisters, that we would be people who labor for those things. Now let's take our eyes from the word and begin to examine our own hearts. Let's press on as people of faith. Just 3 questions for you. First question is this: am I running in vain or pursuing a life that matters? Am I running in vain or pursuing a life that matters? If your heart is pricked by the words of Scripture this morning, but you don't exactly know how to respond. Maybe you haven't had much experience in the church. Maybe you wouldn't even call yourself a Christian. I believe that every person will come to a point in life and feel like, ask themselves the question, am I really doing anything that will last? Is my life truly significant? If you're asking yourself that question, let me tell you that you are beloved by God. That Christ has been obedient for you. That if you feel the burden of this command to do all things without grumbling or disputing, to shine as lights in the world by mimicking and imitating the obedience of Christ, if that is a burden to you this morning, know that Christ has been obedient for you. In love, he joyfully suffered for you. And he doesn't love you based on some future version of yourself. He doesn't love you hoping that you'll be obedient someday. Oh man, Ethan's pretty bad off right now, but eventually I'll sanctify him, so I'm going to love him. No, he loves you as you are now. And for the joy of saving you, he made himself nothing, endured the cross. So, ask yourself, are you running for things that are vanities and meaningless? Or are you pursuing a life that matters because Christ has pursued you? This is for you as well, Christian. We need to hear this message again and again. And to sort of define this question a little bit more, two more follow-up questions. Am I living in light of what God has done? Just talked again about what Christ has done in the cross. We looked at Hebrews 12 earlier, and let me read a little bit further in that chapter. It says this, consider him. Consider him. Behold him. Revisit him. Who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Meditate on what Christ has done for you. Are you living in light of what he has done? The third question is this, am I living in light of what God will do? Like Paul, do you have an eschatological mindset, a mind that is set on last things? Are you keeping your eyes on eternity? And are you pursuing things and laboring for things that will last? I pray that you will ask yourselves these questions. There are many practical applications of this, and I could probably list a lot of them, but that's the work that we need to do together and as individuals, as the people of God. So start with these questions, church, and ask yourself how you can mimic and imitate the obedience of Christ. How can you make him the motivation for your obedience? How can you make him the model for your obedience? How can you witness to yourself again and again the good news of the gospel? So that you might not be burdened by the command of the law, but be spurred on by the love of God to live as a light in the world. Brothers and sisters, let's pray in response to the word. Heavenly Father, you have made yourself known to us through your Son. You've given us your word, special revelation of yourself. You've given us the gospel as a lens by which to read the word. You've sent your Holy Spirit to wake up our hearts. We pray that as we leave this place, we would not be like the demons. Or like the Pharisees. But you'd give us renewed eyes and renewed hearts to read your word and behold in your word the glory of Christ. And in response to seeing the glory of Christ, live as a sacrifice of worship to you. I pray that you would empower the people of Peace Church to be missionaries wherever they are. To orient their lives towards spreading the gospel, to set aside the things that will not last, pray that the cry of our hearts would be that the Lamb who was slain would receive the reward for his suffering. Heavenly Father, human words will fail eventually. We pray that if I have said anything that's not of you, that you bring it to nothing. We pray that if there have been seeds of your word planted in the hearts of your people, that you would cause them to grow, and that we would see gospel fruit. Oh, help us, Holy Spirit. Help us to do all things without grumbling or disputing, but to live as obedient followers of Christ, mimickers of Christ, for the good of the world. We pray this in your name, for your glory, for our good. Amen.